to Daniel 9:27. Now, in Daniel 9:24, I underlined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, because that's something we need to bear in mind. I also want you to continually bear in mind that this book was written about 600 B.C. It was written about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, being written that long before his birth, it tells an awful lot of things that are supposed to be accomplished primarily by him during his earthly ministry. Now, these 70 weeks, when Daniel wrote this, he got them from 70 years that the prophet Jeremiah had indicated Israel would be in Babylonian captivity. And as Daniel was reading this, the Spirit of God led him to understand that these were more than just 70 weeks of captivity for the nation of Israel in Babylon. Indeed, just exactly as Jeremiah predicted, that's what happened. They were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years before they were released. But God's Holy Spirit revealed to Daniel, and largely through angelic visits, that these weeks were weeks of years, and that each week was equal to 7 years. So 70 weeks would be equal to 490 years, and they used the moon for their calendar, so each one of those years would be 360 days. So to begin in Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. He said, now during a period of 490 years, 70 weeks, there are going to be lots of things that are going to affect your people, the nation of Israel, and the holy city, which is Jerusalem. So bear in mind, these prophecies were primarily for the Jewish people and for the city of Jerusalem, and that's why people are always saying, if you want to understand prophecy, watch Israel and watch Jerusalem. Now he lists a bunch of things that are supposed to happen during that 490-year period. Now he does not say it has to be continuous. In other words, it could go along for 483 years, all of a sudden stop, and the last 7 years would not occur until way on down the road. In reality, something like that has happened, and we'll be going into that in great detail in subsequent Sunday nights. Here's what he says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks of 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Here's what he says is going to happen. Now remember, he wrote this 600 years before Christ was born. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy. So all these things were to be accomplished upon the nation of Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem in that 490-year period. Of course, all these things haven't been accomplished. And so we're going to be dealing with some that have and some that are yet to be accomplished. Daniel's 70th week are 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So let's take the first one, to finish the transgression. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Now they're in Babylonian captivity. Why were they there? They were there because they kept transgressing against the Lord. The Lord would let them go so far, and once they had reached the epitome of departure from the Lord and were out worshiping false gods on high mountaintops and were offering their children to idols and had departed from the living God, he'd get disgusted and he'd send in a people to give them great trouble, like the Philistines or others. And finally, he just got sick of it, and he sent them into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So this is to finish the transgression that Israel has committed against the Lord. And Israel kept right on doing the same thing. After she was released from Babylonian captivity, exactly as Jeremiah had predicted, she went back to Jerusalem. She rebuilt the city and the temple, and it had been refurbished and rebuilt over by Herod the Great when Jesus' ministry began. And so the transgression had gotten worse and worse and worse. Finally, the last year of his ministry, just before he was crucified, he came to the Temple Mount. He threw out the money changers. They were cheating the people. They were giving them a false exchange rate for the shekel, which you had to have on the Temple Mount. And when people would bring their regular money in from foreign countries and Israeli money to exchange for the shekel, they were giving them a false rate. They were cheating them. They were giving the priest a kickback. It was pretty much like our society is today. So their transgression had once again come to the field, and he cast out the money changers, and he said, "You have turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves." Now, just before he was arrested and crucified, he let them know that once again they were going into captivity to finish the transgression. It still hasn't been finished for Israel, and won't be finished until Messiah the Prince returns, who's mentioned in verse 26. Matthew 23:37-39. Now here is God's cry to them. Jesus comes. He finds the temple, his father's house, turned into a den of thieves. That's pretty much what you can watch on television today on Trinity Broadcast Network. Matthew 23:37-39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. They did this to it over and over and over and over again. Finally, this was their transgression. It was a repetitious transgression. It's still going on, and it hasn't quite been finished. Here's what he said was going to happen to them, because they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves, and because they had departed from the living God. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Well, when is the transgression finally going to be finished? He left the temple desolate. The sacrifices were no longer accepted by his father. But he did give them a ray of hope when the transgression would finally be finished and Israel would be forgiven. He said, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth." Now here is where the transgression is finished. "Till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When Jesus returns, Israel will be forgiven of her sins. The transgression will be finished. He will be established as King of Kings, Lord of Lords in Jerusalem. And Israel will be the predominant nation on this earth in a physical kingdom for them for 1,000 years on this earth. So the transgression won't be completely finished until here. Now, it's true that he finished the transgression for all men on the cross, but this is speaking specifically about upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, the wonder of this is that it was written 600 years before Jesus appeared on the scene in a manger in Bethlehem. The second thing he says has to happen during that 490 years, 70 weeks, to make an end of sin. When is that going to happen? Now, remember, he's talking about the Israelites and the city of Jerusalem. It's true that Jesus made an end of sin on the cross. And when we receive him, that's the end of our sinful nature that would send us to hell. It doesn't mean we stop sinning. We do continue to sin. But it means that he paid the full price for all our sins, past, present, and future. But this is for Israel. It's for the holy city. Remember that. To make an end of sin. When's that going to happen? Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, which was virtually an all-Gentile church. The first church that Jesus organized was an all-Jewish church. This one at Rome was almost entirely a Gentile church. Romans 11:25-27, to make an end of sin. "For I would not, brethren, members of the church at Rome, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness, spiritual blindness, in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." What does that mean? The fullness of our iniquity, the fullness of our sin. There was a time when God made Abraham a promise. But he told Abraham, and he told Isaac and others, he said, "I can't keep that promise until the wickedness and the evilness of the Amorites comes to the full." What that means is God waits until the people that he's trying to help and has tried to help just turn him away, reject him, and get so wicked and evil that they are an abomination to him, and then he punishes them and restores other people. So the fullness of the Gentiles literally means the end of the Gentile age. When will the Gentile age end? It will end when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period. He catches out the saints earlier. He comes back with all the saints at the end of the tribulation period. And that's the end of the age of the Gentiles. So he's going to make an end of Israel's sins and restore her when he returns at the end of the tribulation period to rule and reign for 1,000 years. How do I know that? He says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Now, you say, well, you mean all of them? The Lord said that a man was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew because he was circumcised in the flesh. He said he was a Jew because he was circumcised in the heart. But what he's referring to here are all those Israelites who will turn and believe that he is who he always claimed to be, the living Son of God. "And so all Israel shall be saved." That's when he comes back at the end of the age of the Gentiles. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion," spiritual Zion, "the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob to make an end of sin." He says, verse 27, "For this is my covenant," Romans 11, 25 through 27, "when I shall take away their sin." That makes an end of sin as far as God is concerned. Now, that's what Daniel is talking about, because he's dealing strictly with the city of Jerusalem and with the Israelites. Otherwise, you could make this into a lot of other things that had to do with the cross, and indeed the cross played a very large part in it, and there's no question about that. The other thing is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, I think here he does branch out and encompasses not just Jew and not just Jerusalem. Certainly both Jew and Gentile are included in this one, to make reconciliation for iniquity. I think that's talking about iniquity in general, the Adamic nature that all of us inherited. And of course, it would apply to Jerusalem. It would apply to the people of Israel, but it would also apply to Gentiles. So this not only, I believe, applies to Israel and the temple and the city of Jerusalem, it also applies to Gentiles. To make reconciliation for iniquity, Isaiah 53, 11. "He," God the Father, "shall see the travail of his soul," Christ's soul, the Messiah's soul, Messiah the Prince, is what Daniel calls him in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. He refers to him as the Messiah, the Prince. "God the Father shall see the travail of his soul," his son's soul, "and shall be satisfied." It was the only thing that could satisfy. We in our lost, depraved conditions could never reconcile ourselves to God. So God came and reconciled himself to us through the shedding of his son's blood, which is the total price for all of our sins. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," Jesus Christ, the righteous servant of God the Father, "justify many, as many as would believe and trust him. For he shall bear their iniquity." So when it says to make reconciliation for iniquity, "for he shall bear their iniquities," he bore the iniquities of any Jew that would come to him and trust him. He told the scribes and Pharisees, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Now some did, and many were saved. And many, after they were saved, were faithful, united together, and formed local churches all over Asia and all over the world. Now notice in verse, in Romans 5:10, we're talking about what Daniel said in Daniel 9:24, to make reconciliation for iniquity. "For if when we were enemies," this is both Jew and Gentile, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, being reconciled," to make reconciliation for iniquity, "we shall be saved by his life." There is no way that I, living in this body of flesh, could ever have reconciled myself to God. No matter how exemplary and apparently perfect a life that I had lived before the world, never, never could I be saved by my own life. But I am saved by his life. It's the only life that was ever lived on this earth by a man that was perfect and God could accept as a justification for all men. When I was saved, he imputed his life to me. He imputed his righteousness to me, and I became a child of God by grace through faith. But these are the things that Daniel said, the Messiah, the Prince, in Daniel 9, 25 and 26 that he's talking about, would do. And sure enough, some 600 years later, it all began to be accomplished. It's not all completed, but it will be before too much longer. The next thing he said was going to happen was during this period of time, this 490 years, this 70 weeks, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. In Matthew 6:33, this is what he's talking about. He told the disciples, after they had already been saved, after they had already been baptized, after they had already been following him as a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers as a church, he still told them, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." When Jesus returns, he will bring in everlasting righteousness to a kingdom made up of spiritual beings. And in the final heaven age that follows the millennium, he will bring in an everlasting righteousness and a kingdom in which there will be no evil, in which there will be no sin, and there will be nothing but righteousness. And even in the millennial reign, his righteousness of his kingdom shall shine across the entire earth. This is something that will be fulfilled, and there will come a time when he brings in everlasting righteousness. Now, if this did not say it applied primarily to the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel, I could well say, I have everlasting righteousness. Because when he gave me his is everlasting because he never dies and he is continually alive to keep me in his righteousness. But I really don't think that's what this is talking about. Now notice what he says in Isaiah 61 and 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. When Christ rules and reigns across this earth, he will have on this earth all of those who were saved during their lifetime here, who will have received their glorified bodies, and his righteousness and the righteousness of his kingdom and his glory will fill the entire earth. In the final heaven age that follows the millennial reign, there will be nothing but righteousness. There will no longer be people living in bodies of flesh, and it will be a kingdom of absolute righteousness. Now notice in Isaiah, continuing in Isaiah 62, 1 through 4. Isaiah 61, 1 is the last verse in chapter 61. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake. Now notice he's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now here are what all the Gentile nations are going to see during the millennial reign when they look upon Israel. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. They will see it in the person of Christ, rooted and reigning from Jerusalem. And all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. You remember in Micah, when I showed you where it says, therefore shall he give them up. But it very quickly indicated, until certain things happen. Israel forsook God. I don't mean with the intent of never returning, with the intent of continually abandoning her. And Christ said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So since their rejection of Jesus Christ, they have been the most persecuted, the most forsaken, and the most desolate people on this earth. They have suffered a terrible, unbelievable price for their rejection of Christ. But there is coming a time when Jesus returns to bring in everlasting righteousness, that that's going to change. How will it change? Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Now Hephzibah was the name of the king of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the better kings in Israel. And his wife Hephzibah was looked upon as someone who was greatly beloved in Israel and greatly beloved of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king. And so this is telling Israel, you will have a relationship with me that was like Hephzibah, the wife of Hezekiah, had with him. And then, and thy land, Beulah. And the word Beulah means married. And thy land, Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. When Christ returns, Israel will be restored to all her glory, plus a whole lot more. And she will be like she has a relationship with God the Father through her returned Messiah. And the same Christ who forsook her said, "Behold, your house is left until you desolate," said, "Behold, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So these things that Daniel wrote are very interesting. And what's really interesting is that he wrote them over 600 years before the birth of Christ. I find a lot of times that people don't really stop and put spiritual things together. And I have to confess that sometimes I don't, and sometimes in the past I've been extremely guilty of not doing so. Now, unfortunately, we have a body called BIOS. And unfortunately, the BIOS part of us, translated life in the Bible, is life because, and then it goes down into our other sections of the body and it's converted. And we have a BIOS, a body, that takes in food, and God has made the body to where it will take the food and digest it and distribute the nutritional value throughout the body. We can see with this body. We can touch, taste, feel. We have the five senses. Now, that body is completely, totally alienated towards God. It does not have one good thought about God. And it is that way and never will be any other way. Now, when I was a boy, preachers used to put me on a guilt trip. And I don't blame them, because not all of them did it. But the guilt trip they put me on was this. They said, "After you get saved, you need to get, if you just try real hard, you know, you don't have to do this." And they said, "Now, I'll tell you one thing." And I've had preachers tell me that I have never doubted there's a God. Well, goodness gracious, if my BIOS can't believe, and it's impossible, and he's an abomination to God, you think my BIOS, you think my body, my carnal man believes in God? He doesn't believe in God. He's the one that's continually getting me to look up at the stars and say, "How could someone keep up with all that? How could someone hear all the prayers that are offered up all over the earth at one time? How is that possible?" My BIOS says, "That's absolutely impossible." But the spirit that God gave me says, "Oh no, it's not that difficult." And then the Word of God makes it very clear and reinforces me. Now, I said all that to say this. When my BIOS comes against me, and my BIOS starts to depress me, my body starts to say, "How can God do all this?" Well, you tell me how Isaiah could write all that 600 years before Christ ever came into existence, and you tell me how 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period could put a book together that has absolutely no flaw in it whatsoever. I'm a synoptic analyst. I know you get tired of hearing that, and I don't do it to brag, but that was my life. That's what I did in the National Security Agency. I've synoptically analyzed this book from Genesis to Revelation. There are no errors in it. God said to try. There are no errors in this book. None whatsoever. You couldn't put a book together like this over a 1500 to 1600 year period by 40 different men. Most of them never even heard of each other, never saw each other. And yet there is no imperfection. There is nothing that does not connect. Therefore, whenever my BIOS comes along and says, "Tom, are you really sure there's a God?" I say, "I sure am, BIOS." And he said, "Well, I'm not." And I say, "Why don't you go back to sleep for a while?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't ever feel bad when you doubt there's a God. Just feel bad if you don't get in the Word and give that spiritual man something to come back and answer that BIOS with. Just feel bad after you get saved if you're not willing to listen to what your master had to say and let that spiritual man be built up in you and edified. That's when you need to be concerned about something. So you see all these things that he said would happen. He also said that another thing that was supposed to happen during that 490 years was to seal up the vision and prophecy. Daniel 7, 25 through 27. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." This is the Antichrist. This is the man who will soon arise. You know that I believe he will arise in Syria. You know that I've taught that all my life. I was taught that as a boy. I've never seen any reason to change my mind. Still don't today. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." This is the Antichrist. "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Now, a lot of people say, "Well, brother, that's us. That's the saints." You've got to understand this man wrote this book in 600 B.C. And you've got to understand that at that time, to Daniel and to the God's Holy Spirit, they were the saints of the Most High. So I don't think this is necessarily applying to us saints today who know Christ as our Savior. Certainly the Antichrist is not going to be in favor of us, and certainly I expect us to be persecuted. But here in this context, in this book, it's talking about the nation of Israel. And think to change times and laws. He will come and try to get them to believe that he is such a man that they can trust in as their God. And they shall be given into his hand. How long is Israel supposed to be trapped in the Negev wilderness during the tribulation period? The last 3.5 years. They will be given into the Antichrist's hand for a time, that's 1 year, times 2 years, and the dividing of time, half a year, 1 + 2 + 1/2 is 3.5 years. So, to seal up the vision and prophecy, that hasn't happened yet. But the events that are happening right now in the Mideast, and I've told you for 25 years, and I have not changed one whit, I told you ever since I came to this church in 1974, that when Syria finally gave back the Golan Heights, you better look out. Because I told you it would take a long time. I told you even when they finally signed the piece of paper, the treaty, that piece of paper itself, they would have a withdrawal thing that would last from 2 to 4 years. And I haven't changed one bit on it. This is what's happening over there right now. And I think it's setting up for something within a few years that's going to cause Israel to be attacked by the north, by the Antichrist. I don't know who he is yet. But I think before too much longer, he's going to rear his ugly head. Now notice in verse 26. But the judgment shall set, and they shall take away his dominion. This is when it seals up the vision and prophecy. So eventually, there will arise an Antichrist. He will attack Israel. He will drive them in the Negev wilderness for 3.5 years, as I've showed you and showed you the scriptures in Micah that validate it. But the judgment shall set, and they, Israel and others, shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now remember what happens in the end according to John. In John 19, he, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who testifies he is the Christ, are both taken when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's what does it. Christ returns and he throws them both into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, which is in the last part of the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's an interesting expression. The people. Why doesn't it just say shall be given to the saints of the Most High? I'm not quite sure. But it's a very interesting statement. In any case, there are some things that we can derive from this. Once Christ returns, Israel is going to reign. But that's not going to be the only kingdom on this earth. There's going to be a spiritual kingdom on this earth, and whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, why am I still in the ministry? Is it because I'm a good old boy and I just want to just do everything that's good? No, the Lord knows what we're like. If I didn't believe that Jesus was coming back and establish a kingdom, and if I didn't believe there was anything in it for me spiritually, then my faith would be about the size of a cucumber, if that large. But I believe he's going to establish a kingdom. I believe that it is required of servants to be faithful. And I believe if I will be faithful to God and his local New Testament church and present his word, study to show myself approved, if I will pray, try to live for him, be concerned about the welfare of the members of the church spiritually, do everything I know how to try and submit my will to his, pray, study, and do the things I'm supposed to do, I believe God's going to give me a reward. And I believe I'm going to have a job in that millennium. And I want a good job for myself. I want a good job for my wife. I want a good job for you. And so that's why I encourage people to come to church. Because if you don't serve God after you're saved in this life, doesn't it seem reasonable and fair that he's not going to give you a good job in the next one? You may think it makes no difference now, but it will make a difference when you're there. Daniel 12, 3, 4, 9, 12, and 13. We're talking about Daniel 9, 24 to seal up the vision and prophecy. Here's where it's sealed up and the vision and prophecy is finished, when Jesus returns at the first resurrection. He returns at the first resurrection. Not too long after that, he comes back and brings the saints with him. Daniel 12:3-4. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now this is the last chapter of Daniel. So we're getting close to the sealing up of the vision and prophecy. And we're talking about things down through the years that are going to happen, where those who are wise at one time when they're resurrected will have what Hebrews calls a better resurrection. We'll have what 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11 calls an abundant entrance. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It pays to serve God. When Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business," at age 12, when his mother and father left him behind, he has repeatedly told us he is our example. We need to be about our Father's business. That doesn't mean that God means for you to get on a bicycle and go and knock on every door in town. It just means that God expects you, now that you know his Son is Savior, to live for him and to put him first in your heart and life. You don't have to be a go-getter, a dynamic Dan, or a shining example of somebody that's just continually running around with a bumper sticker. What you have to do is get up every morning, want to try and serve God, and as the day progresses, if God gives you opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord, do so. But don't run out and down the street forcing him on people. Jesus never did that. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that we're supposed to, if you want to know the truth. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Now remember, we're talking about to seal up the vision and prophecy, even to the time of the end. Now, indicated in the last days, something would happen that would be noticeable, that it would at least let you know that it was getting time for the vision and prophecy to be sealed up. He said, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. In this century, we have had the greatest knowledge explosion per unit time that has ever occurred in the history of the earth. We now have one world language. It's called computerese. You can put a program in something and send it to China. You can send it over there in English, and it will come out and print on their computers in Chinese. They can send the same thing back to you in Chinese. It will print out here in English. We now have the greatest knowledge explosion that has ever occurred. We now believe that we can solve any problem. We have now reached a state where we believe there is nothing we cannot solve. Y2K took care of that. 177 nations, the greatest number of nations that ever worked together on any single project, worked together on Y2K, and they were highly successful in eliminating all but just a few glitches here and there. That has given them tremendous confidence. They don't need God anymore. They don't need Jesus anymore. They have become their own gods, which is what the devil told them in the Garden of Eden they could become if they would simply eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, ye shall be as gods. We now believe as human beings we are like gods, and there is no problem that we cannot solve. But the Lord is about to start to do something to this earth, I believe, within the next few years. And believe me, you're not going to have anything that can stand up against what he's going to do. You cut the electrical power circuits in this country where all these computers are plugged in, brother, you've got a mess like you have never seen before. And most of these computer experts are men who have never had to build a house, never had to rough in a house, never put any plumbing in, don't know how to wire a house, don't know how to grow crops, think milk comes from trees. They know nothing about how to survive. All they know how to do is to step and work on something that is like a game that electrical circuit runs. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this country is in serious trouble if God ever starts shaking and moving this earth. But he said, but go thy way, Daniel, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are sealed, closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Then he talks about the very end of the tribulation period, the very time when to seal up the vision and prophecy. He says in Daniel 12:12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. 1,335 days. That's what I'm going to be talking about. I believe that's all we've got left of the tribulation period. Now, I don't believe we're in that period, but I think when Daniel's last week starts clicking again, I think this is all that's left. And before I'm finished on these Sunday nights in the future, I think you'll see exactly why I believe that. Verse 13. Now, remember, we're talking about to seal up the vision and prophecy. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. So this was one of the things that was to be accomplished during that 490 years, and here is the last thing, which works out pretty good. It looks like I'm going to finish by by 7 o'clock. There was an old black preacher one time, and they said, "How do you preach?" He said, "First I tells them." He said, "Then I retells them." Then he said, "I tells them again." And then he said, "I put the arousements on." Well, if I'm going to get you out here at 7, I may not be able to put the arousements on you, but at least finish what I've got here. That's to anoint him as king. That's when he comes and establishes himself as King of Kings, Lord of Lords on this earth. Daniel 7, 13, 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Sound familiar? What does Matthew say? What does Mark say? What does Luke say? They say, "Behold," talking about his coming. And I think it's in Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." That's what this is talking about, when he comes at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints. "I saw one of the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days," God the Father. "And they brought him near before it." This is when his anointing takes place. "And there was given him dominion by the Ancient of Days, his Father, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That's when the Most Holy, the living Son of God, is anointed as king. When he comes back, he rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. The kingdom does not end. The earth ends. The present heaven ends. It's burned. But then the kingdom goes on into a new spiritual kingdom, or a new heaven, a new earth, a city 3/5 the size of the United States, that sets down on a glorious new earth in a glorious new heaven. This is the final thing that Daniel says will happen. I don't think this is too far away from happening. I think it's 1,000 years plus, but I think that we're pretty close to the start of the tribulation period. Matthew 23:38-39. "And to anoint the Most Holy, he said, 'Behold, your house is left unto you desolate.'" But he indicated one day he was coming back as the anointed one of God. The first time he came as the Lamb of God and sacrificed himself for our sins. The next time he's coming back as the Lion of God, the Lion of Judah, to rule and reign. Verse 39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" The second Psalm, verses 2 through 8, are very interesting. It's very interesting that man's knowledge has increased exactly as Daniel said it would in the last days, and it's very interesting that we have tremendous confidence in our own expertise. 177 nations work together. They now say there is nothing we cannot do, there is no obstacle we cannot ever overcome, and we will never have any problem anymore as far as finances are concerned, because we've all learned to work together. This is a prophetic psalm, Psalm 2, verses 2 through 8. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is the one who comes back to be anointed the Most Holy. The Lord here is God the Father, his anointed is his Son. Here's what the kings of the earth say in the last days. "Let us break their bands asunder, cast their cords away from us." We have never had such a breakaway from belief in God. We can't pray in the public schools. Religion has been so far separated from statehood that we are extremely limited. They say we have separation of church and state, but we don't. The state has almost taken over religion. They're telling us what we can and can't believe and what we can and can't do, and they're limiting us severely, and it's going to get worse. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder." We don't need God anymore. We've been boxed in all these years. It's hampered our progress. It's stopped our forward motion. This old antiquated idea about a God existing is a bunch of baloney. They've totally been taken over by their own vows, their own carnality, and cast away their cords from us. We don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to do anything God wants. God doesn't have any control over us. There is no God. And that's what's happening in these last days, just before his anointed comes. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." And he will. Here he is, having made the heaven and the earth, made the first man, having all power, all knowledge, all understanding, being omnipresent everywhere at the same time. Nothing he cannot do. And here are these puny little men down here, thinking they can do something great and they don't need God anymore. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Here comes your tribulation period, just before his anointed one returns. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Remember, he said unto anoint the most holy. And after he has spoken to them in his wrath, and vexed them in his sore displeasure, he says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and to anoint the most holy. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You know, I heard I.K. Cross at a conference we had down in Texas County years ago. He preached a message that said, we're going to win. And the whole theme of the message was, the reason we're going to win is because he's on our side. It's not because of any power we have, not because of any expertise we have, but we're going to win because God's on our side and Christ is on our side. We may have some hard times to go through. We may have some days we get up in the morning. We may go through that day, and it must be the most miserable day we've ever had in our lives. We may have persecutions and trials to face. But I'll tell you one thing. You ought to stop and think about it and realize, first of all, if God hadn't created your forefather Adam, you wouldn't be here, and I wouldn't be here. And if God hadn't saved your soul by his own mercy and grace when you were incapable of doing anything to save it yourself, you'd be headed straight for hell. And if God hadn't prepared all these wonderful things in heaven as a reward for us if we'd serve him, our life would just be one of just wandering around and wondering what was going to happen when we got there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm glad this is my God. I'm glad that he's on my side. And I'm glad that I don't have to worry about where I'm going. I'm glad I don't have to worry about who loves me and who's going to take care of me. I'm glad I don't have to sit around and worry about my dear old mom and dad. I'm glad I don't have to worry about where Tud George went. I'm glad I don't have to worry about where Lester Doty went. I look around here sometimes at night when I come over here to make the prayer request list up on every Saturday night. And I walk up here and I look out here and I remember Sadie Sims? She used to sit right about there. And beautiful, beautiful voice. She was a Pentecostal. A flaming Pentecostal. And she came down here and her daughter called me and she said, I've heard that you all don't believe in speaking in tongues. I said, well, we don't. She said, my mother has come down here from up north and she said she will not go to this Assembly of God church down here because they speak in tongues. I almost fell over. Here was a Pentecostal and she was 74 years old. But she said, that's just a bunch of garbage. She said, you can't speak in tongues. She said, do you mind if she comes down there? I said, we would be delighted. And so old Sadie Sims came and sat down here, and she got saved. And we baptized her. And she was in her 70s. She had a beautiful voice. We used to take her over to the nursing home with her. Made a wonderful church member. And so I think about her. She's gone now. I think about the fellow that put that little cross back at the back, old Robert. He's with the Lord. I think about all these people. And I think about where they are. And I thank my God that he was there for them when their life was over. I tell you, sometimes we get caught up in life and we get busy. We don't realize what a great God we have. We have a God who loved us, died for us, so we wouldn't have to go to hell and gave us a wonderful, precious promise. We can't beat that kind of a God. Thank God there's only one. I'd hate to have to please two, because I can't even please the one. I'd hate to have to please two, and I'm thankful there's just one. We're going to have one stanza of invitation. If God's been dealing with you tonight and you feel you ought to come, well, if you feel you ought to come, then you come. Because I guarantee you, it's not your flesh wants you to come. And I don't want you to come unless God's dealing with you. So if God's dealing with you, I hope tonight you'll come.